Good evening, everybody. Lovely to be with you again.
Can I invite you, please, to turn to the passage which William read for us at the beginning of the service, Isaiah chapter 42, and when you're all there, I'll lead us in a word of prayer. Isaiah 42, and let's ask for the Lord's help. Our gracious God, thank you for giving us a clear and living word. We pray that you would help us according to our need, that you would remove the barriers that prevent us from hearing, from trusting, and obeying. And we ask that your word to us tonight would do us good and cause us to honor you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, there's a place in the New Testament where Jesus is talking to a group of ordinary men and women, just like us here tonight, and he places a rather surprising challenge before them. Jesus has noted that these people are experts at interpreting weather patterns. So they've learned from careful observation that a certain cloud formation is a sure sign that rain is on the way. When the south wind blows, they know that it's time to put on the sunscreen and wear a hat because it's going to be hot. So I guess like many people in Cape Town, these people were expert meteorologists. But then Jesus says to them, so you know how to interpret the weather. How is it you don't know how to interpret the present time? It seems that Jesus is surprised they can't do that. He clearly thinks they have all the information they need to interpret the times correctly, but they're consistently miles off target. And I guess with Christmas just a week away, it's reasonable to ask, are we doing any better? We might be experts at interpreting the political situation, or maybe the outlook for the economy, but what about Christmas? How are we doing with that? Do we know what Christmas is really all about? Some people, of course, Christmas is just a public holiday as far as they're concerned. Christmas is really only about time off work. For other people, Christmas is a sad time. It's a time of loneliness. It's a time of going without. And maybe for them, Christmas brings back painful memories of endless family squabbling. And I guess for many people, of course, Christmas is all about Santa Claus and presents. Nothing wrong with giving and receiving presents. And yet, of course, so often it gets completely out of control, doesn't it? And the retailers know that with very little effort on their part, they can persuade us to part with money we don't have for things we don't really need. So I guess if Jesus came to Cape Town this Christmas, he might well say, how is it you don't know how to interpret the present time? How is it you don't know how to interpret Christmas? So tonight we're doing something a little bit unusual. At this time of year, we'd normally be reading one of the Gospels, looking at the account of the birth of the Lord Jesus, which is, of course, a terrific thing to be doing. But tonight, we're going back 700 years before the birth of Jesus to the book of Isaiah. I'm afraid that means there's no manger. There are no shepherds in the fields, no wise men from the east, no angels. But what we do find in Isaiah, perhaps more clearly than anywhere else in the Bible, is God's interpretation of Christmas. Because Isaiah gives us Christmas without frills, or in the popular jargon, Christmas unplugged. How does Isaiah do that? Plenty of places we could go in Isaiah's book, but Isaiah has given us four poems or four songs that have all got something very special in common. They're all talking about someone who's called quite simply the servant. A little bit later, we're going to see that the New Testament insists that Isaiah's servant is the Lord Jesus. And these songs in Isaiah are special because they tell us things about Jesus that are not always obvious, even in the gospel record. Now, one of the great surprises in this first song that we're looking at tonight is the context in which the servant is introduced. And we need to understand the context if we're going to understand what the servant's mission is really all about. And to do that, we just need to glance back to Isaiah chapter 41. Please just glance back to that in your Bible, where we find that the scene is a courtroom into which God has summoned the nations of the earth. So the entire human race is on trial. What's the charge? Well, come with me to verse 21. Isaiah 41, verse 21. Present your case, says the Lord. Set forth your arguments, says Jacob's king. Bring in your idols to tell us what's going to happen. Tell us what the former things were, so that we may consider them and know their final outcome. Or declare to us the things to come. Tell us what the future holds, so we may know that you are gods. What's happening there? Well, God's looking at the entire human race, and he sees men and women worshipping idols. And we need to pause on that. Because today, as soon as we come across this word idol, I guess many of us think about a little statue, perhaps a little man-made god, and we say to ourselves, well, look, I don't worship statues, idolatry is not my struggle, and we switch off. And that would be a huge mistake. Let me explain why. David Foster Wallace was a highly respected and much loved American novelist. Sadly, he committed suicide when he was only in his late 40s. He wasn't a Christian, but a few weeks before he died, he gave a speech to a group of university students in which he exposed idolatry very brilliantly in its 21st century clothing. This is what he said, quote, "In the day-to-day trenches of adult life, there is no such thing as atheism. There is no such thing as not worshipping. Everybody worships. The only choice we get is what to worship. And the only compelling reason for maybe choosing a spiritual god like Jesus or Allah or Yahweh is that pretty much everything else you worship will eat you alive." And then he illustrates that. He says, if you worship money and things, if that's where you tap real meaning in life, you'll never have enough and you'll never feel you have enough. If you worship your body and beauty and sexual attraction, you will always feel ugly. And when time and age start showing, you'll die a million deaths. If you worship power, you'll end up feeling weak and afraid. You'll need more and more power over others just to numb you to your own fear. If you worship your intellect for being seen as smart, you'll end up feeling stupid, a fraud, always on the verge of being found out. And the insidious thing about all these forms of worship is that they are unconscious. They are default settings. End quote. Now that is right on the button. And what makes those remarks so very striking is that they come from the lips of a non-Christian. Because what he's saying is exactly what the Bible says. Without even realizing it, all of us worship something. But unless that something is the one true God, what we worship will, in the end, destroy us. Now, that is our problem today, and that is the problem that the servant came to fix. How do we know that? Why do I say that? Well, Alec Mateer is one of the most respected scholars on Isaiah, and he points out that in the Hebrew text, there is one word that connects the problem of chapter 41 with the coming of the servant in chapter 42. Now, unfortunately, if you've got an NIV Bible, you won't pick this up. But the word that he's talking about is usually translated as behold, or maybe as we would say, oh, look at this. It appears in three places in the text, and if we highlight that word in the text of our Bibles, this is what happens. Follow me closely. Chapter 41, verse 24 reads, look at this, worthless idols. Chapter 41, verse 29, so just a few verses later, reads, look at this, confused idol worshippers. Chapter 42, verse 1, look at this, my servant. So you see, the point is that the servant is introduced to show us who we're meant to be worshipping and why. And in these four servant songs, we see with remarkable clarity why that is so. This first song that we're looking at tonight celebrates three of the servant's qualities. And because it is a song, it's inviting us to celebrate these qualities as well. So as we look a little bit more carefully at the text, I want to preserve the feel of the song and celebrate these qualities as exclamations. So, first, Isaiah introduces the servant by saying, look how delightful he is. There's something really mysterious about the way the servant is introduced. Normally, when the Bible introduces us to a new character, it'll tell us his name, it'll tell us where he came from, and usually it'll give us his family tree going back several generations. But here, even though the servant is going to be doing something not just for Israel, but for the nations, there's no family tree, there's absolutely no information about where he came from. And if we're reading our Bibles carefully, that should strike us as seriously odd. But then the mystery deepens even more as we notice that on the one hand, it seems that the servant is already present. Look at verse 1 again. Verse 1 says, here is my servant. He's here. He's alive. And yet his ministry clearly still lies in the future. Because seven times in verses 1 to 4, we're told what the servant will do in the future. So when Isaiah was writing, the servant was alive, but he hadn't actually started his ministry. So at this particular point, the servant's got no name, got no family tree, he's got no track record, and yet God says He is my chosen one, in whom I delight. I'll put my spirit on him. So who is he? Who can possibly be so special that God would talk about him in such a special way? Well, nobody in Scripture fits that description until we get to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 1. Please keep a finger in Isaiah 42 and turn with me to Mark's Gospel, chapter 1. Now, I know these verses are very familiar to you, but I just want you to look at them tonight in light of what we're looking at in Isaiah 42. And please will you remember that these extraordinary events in Mark took place 700 years after Isaiah was writing. Mark chapter 1, verse 9. At that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. As Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." Now that last little phrase, "with you I am well pleased," is a direct quotation from the original text of Isaiah 42. All of the commentators agree on that. So in our passage tonight, God promises that he'll send a servant who's going to be anointed with his Spirit, and God will be delighted with him. And 700 years later, as Jesus is baptized in the Jordan, that promise is fulfilled precisely. Now the question we might ask is, okay, well, why? Why is God so delighted with him? What is the servant going to do that will cause God to be so very pleased with him? Come back, please, to Isaiah 42. Because three times we're told what the servant's mission is going to be. It's there in verse 1. He will bring justice to the nations. It's there again in verse 3. He will bring forth justice. And just in case we weren't paying attention, it's there again in verse 4. He will not falter or be discouraged till he establishes justice on earth. Now, friends, I'm sure you know that whenever the Bible says something three times, that is an alarm call. It's saying you've got to think very, very carefully about this. Now, you and I are used to the idea that justice is what we get when the judge in court judges rightly. Unfortunately, here in South Africa, that doesn't happen, does it, as often as it should. But when it does, we say justice has been done. That's getting us towards the meaning, but it's not the whole story. Because the word justice in the original has got a very, very specific meaning. It's referring to the official pronouncement of a king or a judge, and it comes with his absolute authority. So, in Isaiah 42, justice is God's pronouncement, explaining what's wrong with the world and telling us what God's going to do to put things right. If you want to think about it this way, it is absolutely the last word on the situation. It's reality. So let's try an illustration. Think of the third umpire in a cricket match. Now we've got a test match, haven't we, coming up, I think, at Newlands sometime in the new year. And there they are on the field. There are the umpires on the field. And they're doing their best to make a right judgment. But when the decision is uncertain, what do? They have to go upstairs, don't they? And it's the replay of the video in slow motion that provides the vital evidence needed to make a decision based on truth. To make a judgment based on reality. And the decision that follows is righteous and just because it's made on the basis of how things actually are. Now, friends, that is a picture of the justice that the servant will take to the nations. It's God's view of the world based on how things really are rather than on a purely human assessment. And it explains that the world is in the mess that it is because we've turned away from God and we have been worshipping all the wrong things. And the servant's job is to warn everyone to turn back to God before it's too late. Jesus hadn't done that, we would have no hope. Because we'd still be floundering around in the darkness of our own opinions. But the good news of Christmas is that Jesus has done it, and God is delighted with him. So that's the first thing tonight. Look how delightful he is. Second, look how unusual he is. Well, sadly, today we are used, aren't we, to leaders achieving their objectives by the exercise of raw power. Sometimes they do it ruthlessly through oppression, brutality. You might think of Zimbabwe, or we might think of Russia. Sometimes it's a bit more subtle than that. We're living, aren't we, in the world of the spin doctor. Spin doctors are very skilled, aren't they, at controlling public opinion through the media and passing legislation that nobody knows about that controls what the papers can say. That's how leaders today lead. And that makes the description of the servant in verses 2 to 4 very, very striking. See, in those verses, there are 7 negative statements, which make a stunning contrast with the normal methods used by leaders to impose their program. 2 particular personal qualities stand out. First, notice the servant's quietness. Have a look at verse 2. The servant will not shout or cry out or raise his voice in the streets. So the servant, you see, is going to establish God's justice quietly. He's not going to draw undue attention to himself. The verb cry out means, quite literally, to shout the other person down. It's what happens, isn't it, when a politician is interviewed on Cape Talk and they're asked a rather tricky question they don't really want to answer. And so what do? They shout the interviewer down. The servant won't be doing that. There's going to be no high-profile propaganda campaign, no noisy rallies in the street. It's not the way Jesus is going to do things. Instead, he's going to have a quiet, unaggressive, unthreatening ministry. And the question, of course, is, well, did that happen? Is that what really happened when he did come? It's our last cross-reference, but please turn quickly with me to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew 12, verse 15. Now, the context in this part of Matthew is that the religious leaders are finding Jesus far too threatening, and there's a plot to kill him. Now, how does Jesus respond to that? Matthew chapter 12, verse 15. Aware of this, Jesus withdrew from that place. Many followed him, and he healed all their sick, warning them not to tell who he was. Now look at this. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah. And then what does Matthew do? He quotes Isaiah 42. So just get the picture clear in your mind. Jesus doesn't fight back. There's no retaliation. He doesn't deny himself, of course. He never denied his own claim. But there's no big debate on primetime television. There's no fuss. Jesus simply withdraws. He heals the sick. And then he says, please don't go telling people. So there's a quietness, isn't there? There's a hiddenness about Jesus, which I think is a real rebuke to those of us who seek to promote ourselves, to push ourselves forward. And you see what Matthew is saying so very eloquently, so brilliantly, is that Isaiah's servant is Jesus Christ. John Calvin was one of the giants, wasn't he, of the Protestant Reformation. During his lifetime, people flocked to listen to him. And I think it's fair to say that his writings on the doctrine of God have never been bettered. But Calvin never promoted himself. When he died, he didn't want anything to distinguish his burial from any other citizen in Geneva. He wanted simply to be sewn up in a plain white shroud and his body placed in a plain pine box. And he said that at the grave there was to be neither song nor words. And his wishes were carried out to the letter. Of course, the thing that he couldn't control was the vast multitude that very silently followed the coffin to the grave. But Calvin was so modest, he didn't even want a tombstone. And so just a few weeks after he was buried, a number of foreign students came to Geneva and wanted to visit the great man's grave. But when they were taken out to the cemetery, they couldn't actually identify Calvin's grave from all the other fresh mounds of dirt. Now you see, that is the kind of humility and quietness we see in the servant in Isaiah 42, come back there now. And notice, secondly, will you, the servant's gentleness. Verse 3. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smouldering wick he will not snuff out. The imagery is beautiful there, I think, isn't it? See, the idea is that as far as the servant is concerned, no one is useless. No one is ever beyond his help, however bruised, however crushed they might feel. Other people might think of them as being burnt out with nothing really to offer. That is not how Jesus sees them. Doesn't that speak to us? It certainly speaks to me. You know, maybe we're experts at putting a brave face on things when all the time we're actually dying inside. But you see, in the hands of the servant, we're perfectly safe. And it's surely an immensely comforting thought that Jesus doesn't despise us for our weakness or mock us for our fear. And he never crushes us in our times of despair. And actually, it's really important to know that his empathy is way more than just comforting words. Just look at verse 4. He will not falter or be discouraged until he establishes justice on earth. That verse needs a little bit of unpacking, because the word falter comes from the same root as the word snuff out. And the word discouraged is the same word translated bruised in verse 3. In other words, what verse 4 is saying is that in fulfilling his mission, the servant is going to experience the deepest human discouragements. Just like you, just like me. You know, the things that bruise us, the things that threaten to extinguish us, the servant's also going to experience that. So his gentleness to us comes precisely from knowing what we're feeling in our most anguished moments. And can I say, if that's how Jesus treats us, isn't that how we should be with one another? You know, many people in church have heartaches that the rest of us know absolutely nothing about. They're fearful, they're fragile, they're not sure that they're even going to make it through to Christmas. But if we want to say that in our church, in this church, Jesus Christ is Lord, well, our way with one another must be the servant's way. Loving, kind, and very gentle. Isn't that what you want for this church? I'm sure it is. Look how unusual he is. And then thirdly and lastly, look how essential he is. One of the characteristics of each of the four servant songs is that each song or poem is followed by a divine commentary, which tells us how the servant is going to accomplish his mission. So in our text tonight, the song is in verses 1 to 4. And all of verses 1 to 4 talks about the servant in the third person, he. It's all about what he will do. But then in verses 5 to 9, God addresses the servant directly as you. Can you spot the change in the text? And these verses, you see, explain how God is going to enable the servant to accomplish his task. So come with me to verse 6. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. I will take hold of your hand. I will keep you and will make you to be a covenant for the people and a light for the Gentiles, to open eyes that are blind, to free captives from prison, and to release from the dungeon those who sit in darkness. Now, what I want you to notice in that little section is that God's commission to the servant is all about light. Verse 6, God will make the servant a light for the Gentiles. Verse 7, the servant will open eyes that are blind. Again, verse 7, he will release from the dungeon those who sit in darkness. Now that, you see, takes us full circle to where we started tonight. Because by nature, all of us are living in spiritual darkness. Left to ourselves, we are all utterly incapable of seeing the world, our lives, and our destiny as these things really are. We need illumination from outside ourselves. That is what the servant came to do. He came to bring us light from God. He came to open our eyes so that we might see that we have been worshipping all the wrong things. And he came so that we might see clearly the glory of the one true God in the face of Jesus Christ and worship him alone. Now, friends, that is what the servant came to do. That is our calling as his people. And that is what Christmas is really all about. Will you bow with me and let's pray? Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you sent your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to bring the light of your truth into our dark world. We ask that you would open our hearts and our minds to embrace this truth by enthroning Jesus as King in every area of our lives from this day forwards. In his name we ask it. Amen.